The following message was recorded at our weekly worship service at Summit Christian Fellowship in Tacoma, Washington. Visit us online at www.summit-christian.org to find out more about us.
John 4, 15 through 26. The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water, so I will not be thirsty, nor come all the way here to draw." He said to her, "Go, call your husband, and come here." The woman answered and said, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You have correctly said, 'I have no husband,' for you have had five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband. This you have said truly." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you people say that Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But an hour is coming, and now is here, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers. God is spirit. Those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, "I know that the Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When that one comes, he will declare all things to us." Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." This is the word of the Lord. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We ask, God, that you will open our hearts and our minds and our ears to the words that we will hear and the truth that will be told today, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
To all of us, suffer from an insatiable thirst, a thirst that all the water, that is, all the things in this world aren't going to satisfy. This woman's condition is our condition. Her thirst is our thirst. Her attempts to satisfy her thirst with the things of this world, in her case, the men, meant that she kept having to go to that well. And yet, it never did anything for her, never getting her thirst quenched. The things of this life don't have the capacity to quench the thirst, our soul thirst, whether it's relationships, money, power, fame, video games, whatever it is that you're running after. All the temporary things that we find in the world. We thirst for meaning. We thirst for significance. We thirst for love, for acceptance. And it's this craving that just can't be satisfied. We all know that. I'm just not telling you anything you don't know. But if we keep putting our bucket down into the well of these things, you can't imagine that it's going to eventually satisfy anything. Not only will our thirst not be quenched, our thirst will increase as well. Jesus makes this woman the offer of another kind of water, living water, the water that has the qualities that will take care of thirst. He said, "You're drinking from the well of this world. That water is only going to make you thirstier. I've got water that will satisfy your thirst. It's the water of heaven. It's the water that brings eternal life." His offer is another life. The best that you can do with this well water, he says, is keep feeding the flames of your desire that it won't quench. But the water that Christ offered her and he offers us is water that satisfies. You'll never be truly satisfied in this life until you put your bucket down that well. Our problem is not so much that we have wants and needs and desires. It's that we try to fill those with things that ultimately won't work. So if you find yourself with a thirst that nothing in this world can satisfy, running from thing to thing, well, you just need to know you've been drinking from the wrong well. Jesus tells us to come to him. He makes an astounding, astonishing claim. Only he can satisfy what is wrong with every person, whether you're Buddhist or Hindu or Muslim, Jewish, or just flat out pagan. He is the source of satisfaction. Then we read in verse 15. Look at verse 15 in chapter 4. The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so I will not be thirsty nor come all the way here to draw." What Jesus has done is awaken her to the reality of her condition. She's thirsty. She'd been going through a succession of men trying to satisfy that thirst, trying to find meaning, significance, love, all of those things. She didn't realize the nature of it. She still doesn't understand the nature of her thirst. In fact, she still thinks Jesus is talking about water. And he tells her, I'm not talking about water. I'm talking about water. And you would think at this point that Jesus would begin to tell her about how to have this living water, but he doesn't do that. What he does instead, it looks like he's changing the subject. Look at verse 16. Instead of telling her how to get the living water, which you would think would be a natural response, he says, "Go, call your husband and come here." Sounds like he's changing the subject, but he's not changing the subject. Notice, she says, "Give me this water." He says, "Go get your husband." What's he doing? What's he doing there? What Jesus is saying is that she's been drinking from the well of multiple unsatisfying relationships. And until she realizes that problem, there can be no change. She says, "Give me this water." He says, "Go call your husband." Focuses on the fact that she's been putting her bucket down the wrong well. The woman answered and said, "I have no husband." She's like a lot of us. She's not exactly lying, right? I mean, she's being truthful. She doesn't have a husband at this point. But she's living with a man, and she's had five husbands. You know, isn't it just like us to sort of weasel with the Lord? You know what I mean? Just not be completely honest. But thankfully, he doesn't leave it there. He keeps shining the spotlight on us. And the Lord says, "Well, you're right. Technically, you're correct. You've had five husbands. The one you have now is not your husband." She must have just been shocked. And I don't think we really understand the impact of this unless we pause. Between verse 18 and verse 19, he says, "For you have had five husbands, and the one whom you have now is not your husband. This you have said truly." You must be a prophet. I mean, there's that sense of, I've been caught. Let's see how I can get out of this. But the observation that Jesus was making with that was that she was suffering from this unquenchable thirst, an insatiable thirst. And the offer was living water that would quench it. And the answer was a new spring that would quench the thirst. And not only that, would keep welling up, he said, to keep quenching the thirst. But there was something in the way, and that something was sin. We all know that sin is doing, saying, thinking, acting against God's law, breaking the law of God. We've understood that probably from the time we went to Sunday school, if we did. And she'd certainly sinned. She'd been through five husbands and finally decided that marriage was no thirst quencher, and so she decided to live with this guy because the marriage thing really hadn't worked out for her. And in the eyes of not only the Jews, but also the Samaritans, she was living in sin. It's against God's law. But there's more to it than that. Because sin is not just breaking God's law. If it was a matter of that, there would be more emphasis on doing rather than being. The Pharisees were good at doing. They weren't so good at being. Sin, the real issue with sin is it's a heart issue. Because ultimately, when you get down to it, sin is putting a higher value on anything else than God. Another definition is sin is worshiping everything else but God. And believe Jesus' intent here is to teach her something about worship. 10 times in this short conversation, look at him, 10 times the word worship occurs. And I think this passage is telling us what worship is, how do we worship, and why do we worship. Remember, Jesus is speaking to this woman's issue of insatiable thirst, and in doing so, highlighting our condition, every man's condition. We thirst, we can't satisfy it. What's going to satisfy our thirst? When Jesus says living water will do it, and the woman says, give me this water, the whole conversation turns to worship. Did you notice that? So this morning I want to look at 3 things, basically. The what of worship, the authentic worship, what is it? The how of worship, that is, how should we worship? And finally, the why of worship, why should we worship? What is it about worship that connects us with living water and quenches our thirst for the things of this world and fills us with springs, as it were, springs of water welling up to eternal life? So what is worship? How should we worship? And why must we worship? First of all, what is worship? Perhaps you think you know. After all, you've come to a worship service. Worship is something we do on Sundays, right? A couple hours, we do worship. If that's your thought, it needs to be helped out this morning. So listen closely. What is worship? This word is used here and in most other places in the New Testament. And the word is proskuneo. That's another Greek word you can put in your vocabulary. It means to simply ascribe great worth to someone or something, high value, to set them on a pedestal, so to speak. The literal translation of the word means to kiss the hand. And when you met someone of high rank, king or someone along those lines in these times, in that area of the world, you kissed his hand, you worshiped. Our word worship that we use today comes from an old English word that I can't even pronounce. No, I didn't spell it wrong. That's how it's spelled. It's come down to us as worth-ship. Worth-ship. Worship is simply a contraction of worth-ship. That is, it's worthy. Someone or something is worthy to be worshipped. We talk about worship in really ignorant terms sometimes. It goes far deeper than 2 hours on a Sunday morning. Or an hour if you worship in your quiet time. So, what is worship? We do it all the time without thinking about it. Let me give you a sort of picture of that. Suppose Aunt Hilda died and left you a nice piece of jewelry, antique jewelry, and you take it because she left it to you, but you're really not going to wear it because it doesn't go with anything. It's kind of old-fashioned, and so you throw it in your drawer. And then your friend, a jeweler, happens to be a jeweler, stops by one day and you show him Aunt Hilda's sort of weird piece of antique jewelry that you really can't wear with anything. And just as a, sort of look at this. And the jeweler goes bananas. He goes absolutely berserk.
He says, do you realize what you have here? This is incredible. There were only two pieces like this made by this particular guy in the 17th century, and no one knows where the other one is, and you have one of them. Do you know how much this is worth? This is hundreds of thousands of dollars. What happens? Well, your whole attitude about the jewelry and Aunt Hilda starts to change, right? What do you start doing? Well, you start thinking through the implications of this. And then your friend, the jeweler, says, and not only that, but this thing needs to be cleaned and repaired a bit. It's going to cost a couple thousand dollars. What do you say at that point? Well, gee, a couple thousand bucks. I don't know, you know. The thing's worth hundreds of thousands of dollars. Are you going to quibble over $2,000? I don't think so. And what has the jeweler done? He's led you in worship. You see, you begin to ascribe value to this thing. You begin to hold it up. You begin to kiss the hand, so to speak. You begin to think through the implications of what this means to your life, to your family. It's going to change everything. He inspired feelings of awe, pointing out all the delicate intricacies that make this thing so valuable. In doing so, he inspired some feelings of joy. Woo-hoo. This is really good. And then he moved you to invest in this. Yeah? To spend at least a couple thousand dollars. Why? Because the return is incredible. Worship. Suppose you inherited a piece of property and you had an appraisal done on it, and Dave came back and said, well, this is much higher in value than you thought. And he said, thanks, Dave. Dave Haskell, who's listening out there. Instead of being what you thought was worth $100,000, it was worth maybe $1 million. Much higher value. And not only that, Dave tells you that with a $10,000 investment, you can actually double the worth of this property. What do? Well, you scrape together the $10,000 however you can. What's $10,000? You're looking at $2 million. It's nothing. You know, on the other hand, if someone told you your car needed $10,000 worth of work, you'd be tempted not to do it, right? Why? Because the return on the investment is upside down. It's backwards. But the property is different. It's valuable. You begin to think through the implications of what selling that property would mean for you and your family. You begin thinking about how it's going to change everything in your life. You begin to appreciate and value the property, and then you begin to invest in it, and your whole life begins to revolve around that. What is that? That's worship. That's worship. Worship, authentic worship, is giving God ultimate value, investing everything you have in Him. That's worship. It's not coming to church on Sundays and singing some songs and listening to a boring sermon and going home. Worship is giving God ultimate value and investing everything you have in Him. If you look at the testimony of those who knew this kind of worship, you begin to realize that authentic worship changes you, it transforms you. Isaiah, in Isaiah 6, Isaiah had a vision of a high and exalted God whose train filled the temple and glory came down, and Isaiah was undone, and it transformed his life. He saw God. He saw the transcendent value of the one who sat on the throne. And at that moment, knew that whatever he could give in return was nothing compared to him. And then the Lord tells him he needs someone to do a job. And the job is to go and give a message to some people. By the way, none of these people are ever going to listen to you. And he says, I need someone to do this. And Isaiah jumps up and says, I'll do it. What would cause you to invest yourself in a job that you don't get any credit for, any acclaim? No one's going to like you. Everybody's going to hate you. And ultimately, it's a failure. What would move you to invest in that? Only if you're looking at something that has a much higher return. And Isaiah said, whatever I could invest is nothing compared to the value of who you are. Isaiah jumped at the chance because when he saw the infinite worth of God, the sheer majesty and glory of God, it so outweighed any investment that he could give. It would be stupid not to go. When we in worship see the glory, the goodness, the value, the worth of God, it transforms us utterly. We're suddenly willing to invest whatever we are, whatever we have, and risk it all for the one who has infinite worth. Remember the man named Stephen in the book of Acts? What was he doing as they were stoning him? He was worshiping. He said, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man is seated at the right hand of the Father. And all God was requiring at that moment was a simple investment of his life. And he said, it's worth it. It's worth it. A little closer to home, in January of this year, Pakistan's Minister of Minorities, Shahbaz Bhatti, probably you didn't even read about this guy. Maybe you did. But here's the rest of the story, as Paul Harvey would say. In January of this year, he attended the National Prayer Breakfast here in Washington, D.C., and met a lot of influential leaders of our government, went back to his home country of Pakistan, where on March 2nd, he was killed in an ambush by four Taliban gunmen who riddled his car with automatic weapons fire as he was driving away from the home of his mother in Islamabad. But just a few months before he was killed, he'd given a video interview with a journalist who was trying to find out what made this guy tick. Here he is, a Christian. You didn't know that, I bet. In the middle of this Muslim country, Muslim government. What made this guy tick? Bhatti was an outspoken Christian in the middle of this increasingly hostile, militant Muslim state. And his stance as a Christian had brought death threats against him. And this journalist said, hey, what's this all about? And in the interview, Bhatti said this. He said, these Taliban threatened me, but I want to share that I believe in Jesus Christ, who has given his own life for us. I know what is the meaning of the cross, and I am following the cross, and I'm ready to die for a cause. Don't tell me this guy didn't know what worship was all about. He saw the infinite value of Jesus Christ and said, my life, in light of that, is worth any investment I can make. Any investment. He knew that the investment of his life in the cause of Christ was something relatively small in light of the reality of who Jesus is and the glory of God. That's worship. You know, if someone came up to you and said, do you want to buy this box of Tic Tacs? He's sure, I need some Tic Tacs. Always good to have a breath mint around.
How much? $20.
$20? You know, you'd be offended. That's crazy. I can go get them for, you know, $1.50 at Walmart. All right? I'm not going to spend $20.
But if someone came up to you and said, I've got this brand new 2011 Mercedes GL class that I'd like to sell you. And you go, okay, how much? $20. What are you going to say? I don't know. Do you know what a Mercedes GL class is? It's a really nice car. About $80,000 worth of car. You wouldn't hesitate. You'd say, here's my $20, give me the keys. Right? You wouldn't be thinking, gosh, think of all the Tic Tacs I could buy with $20. The ease with which you part with the $20 has altogether to do with the worth of the object in question. You say $20 is $20. No, it isn't. Are you talking about a box of Tic Tacs or are you talking about a Mercedes GL class? The ease with which you invest yourself in anything has altogether to do with the value of the object at hand. What was it that caused Isaiah to jump joyfully at the opportunity to invest in a career that was an utter failure? What was it that caused Stephen to worship as he was being stoned to death? What was it that caused Shabbaz Bhatti to follow Jesus to the cross and die in a bloody cross fire? What is it that has motivated Christians throughout the centuries to invest it all, to spare no expense, as it were, to follow Christ? Look at all those who were willing, joyfully willing, to lose their reputations, lose their security, lose their jobs, lose their lives for the sake of Christ. Read through the 11th chapter of Hebrews. Read about the Hebrews of the faith who invested everything in a life of faith because they saw the surpassing value of Christ. Look at chapter 11, verses 24 through 26. Look at Moses. By faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, considering the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt. Whoa. How many ever saw the display King Tut as it came through a few years ago? I didn't get a chance to see it, but I read the National Geographic article. Okay, so I saw the pictures. Incredible wealth was buried with just this one individual. So when the Bible says that Moses considered the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, he wasn't just speaking metaphorically. Egypt was incredibly wealthy. Moses was heir to that wealth. And yet, he said, that's nothing in view of the surpassing value of Christ. Authentic worship. Well, maybe I spent over long on that point, but I think it was time well spent. Let's go back to the woman at the well. Jesus exposes the sin in her life. He exposes the worthlessness of the relationship she's been investing in time and time again. And in effect, he says to her, you've been worshiping at the wrong altar. You've been drinking from the wrong well. He begins to talk about spiritual things, and the woman picks up on it. And the woman says to him, sir, I perceive that you're a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you people say that in Jerusalem is a place where men ought to worship. And Jesus responds to her and says, woman, believe me, an hour is coming
When neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father, you worship that which you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. In other words, authentic worship is not about this mountain or that mountain, this religious system or that religious system. If you want to know the truth, Jesus says, you Samaritans really are worshiping ignorantly. You're assigning ultimate value to things that can't save you. The Jews, at least, know from whom salvation comes, but you're all wrong. It doesn't come from this mountain or that mountain. You see, the Samaritans were indulging in a synchronistic religion that meshed two things together, and they were investing in things that couldn't save them. The Jews were invested in the temple and in the law and in all their little ceremonies and rites, and that wouldn't save them. You know, they're a lot like your children. You know, Jesus gave Israel the temple and the law and all the stuff because it was all about him. It was meant to point to Jesus. It was meant to point to the source. But they were like kids at Christmas, you know, when they're very small. Very often, they would rather play with the box than the toy, right? You find them over in the corner playing with the ribbons. You know, they got this nice toy over here, and, well, you start playing with it, you know. Playing with the box instead of the toy. Jesus says there's a whole dynamic of worship that you're missing. You're missing the whole idea of worship. Jesus says that God demands a certain kind of worship. Here he answers the how question. How should we worship? Look at verse 23. But an hour is coming and now is when the true worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers. We must worship in spirit and truth. Let me unpack that just a little bit. Otherwise, it's just sort of words. To worship in spirit is to worship God with the core of who we are. It springs, as it were, from the deep meditations of our heart over who he is. As you sing the songs, I love the song we started out with this morning. How can I keep from singing your praise? When I see who you are and what you've done, how can I keep from singing your praise? It springs from deep, thoughtful meditations of our heart, as opposed to mere formality and outward observances. Just the fact that you come to church every Sunday doesn't mean that you're worshiping in spirit. It's living water that's bubbling over with joy toward God. I like how C.S. Lewis describes it. He says, we must suppose ourselves to be in perfect love with God, drunk with, drowned in, dissolved by that delight which flows out from us incessantly again in effortless and perfect expression, our joy no more separable from the praise in which it liberates and utters itself than the brightness a mirror receives is separable from the brightness it sheds. That's to worship in spirit. It's a reality, not a formal legal sort of thing. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. It's the other half of that. Spirit and truth. To worship God in truth is to worship God as he's revealed in the Word. Not as our imaginations
would like him to be. A lot of people talk about worshiping God, but they worship the God of their own imagination. A God they've designed and sort of tailor-made for their world. So a lot of people talk about God today, but who are they talking about? In many instances, it's not the God of the Word. All our ideas about God, all our suppositions about his kingdom and his rule on the earth, thank you, must come under the rule of Scripture. Truth. And the truth is, God is the only one worthy of our worship. He's the only one that inspires ultimate awe and wonder and praise and adoration. He's the only one worth giving up all the things we so ignorantly treasure in view of the surpassing value of knowing him. One of my little granddaughters, Ava, she has a ragged little bunny that she got a long time ago named Sophia. Did you give that to her? My wife gave it to her. She loves Sophia. Sophia, that's her cuddle bunny, okay? And she's got to have that to go to sleep. And, you know, if you ask Ava, how would you like this nice GL-class Mercedes? I'll give you the, give me the bunny, you get the Mercedes. At best, she's going to hesitate, right? She probably won't give it up. And you say, that's crazy. This ragged bunny for a brand new car? You know, she's a child. Exactly. She doesn't understand the value. How do you think we are in so many respects to seeing God? And, you know, here he offers us this Mercedes, and we say, no, thank you. I'll keep my cuddle bunny. I'd just rather have Sophia. She makes me feel good. And he goes, child. And then he takes it from us. Because he knows better. He knows what we need. Here we are holding on to our cuddle bunnies when infinite joy is offered. But we don't understand that until we begin to understand the truth, see the truth of who God is. Finally, why must we worship? John says, for such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers. That is, Jesus is, God is pushing us. He's seeking. He's demanding worship. The first and greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind. It's a commandment. It's not a suggestion. God is saying, worship me. Does that sound strange to you? You know, people that we know that say, praise me, we tend not to like. Why? Well, because ultimately we know they're not worth it. But God is. And he knows that our happiness is all tied up with how we see him and how we view him. And so he says, worship me. I'm seeking your worship. Why? Because God somehow needs it? No, God doesn't need anything. You do. The nicest people to be around are those who always have a good word to say about somebody else. Aren't they? Do you like being around people who continually harp on the faults they see in others? No. We like people who praise. Right? And God knows that That's what we need. We need to be those kind of people that give him worship. It's not unworthy of God to demand worship. He's the ultimate reality in this universe. It is he that has made us and not we ourselves. What or whom should we worship if not him? There isn't anything worthy. If mere temporary and transient things like jewels or real estate or cuddle bunnies can somehow engage our worship, how much more should the infinite, priceless one of the universe not only engage our hearts to worship, but demand worship from us? The why of worship is we need to worship. How much more awe, how much more joy, how much bigger the implications of God in our life would there be? How much more investment of our time and money and energy would we spend to get this ultimate treasure? No sacrifice would seem too dear. No circumstance would seem too difficult. No trial would be too hard if we were authentic worshipers. Well, I want to give you just a little bit of this Sunday, okay? So you can come back and hear the full thing next Sunday. I'm sorry, I forgot to click the thing. We must worship God because he's the only person worth worshiping. And then the woman in verses 25 and 26 said this. The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When that one comes, he will declare all things to us." Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." See, there are certain implications to worship. When we see the real value of who Jesus is, there are some implications in our lives. And one of them is this. At this point, when he made that revelation, "I who speak to you am he," what did the woman do? She dropped her bucket. Forget the water at the well. I gotta tell somebody about this. Something that she had tasted. I believe she got it. Jesus had led her in worship. She suddenly saw who he was. "Oh, it's you. It's you." That inspired awe and joy, led to a change of behavior, and ultimately led her to invest everything in this one. And she immediately had to tell someone. The overflow of authentic worship will always result in missions. I don't know if any of you have ever heard about how the gospel came to Korea, but I'm going to tell you. Korea had been a closed country for centuries, either killing or deporting those unfortunate enough to have washed up on its shores. They were very antisocial, not nice people. But in 1866, there was a group of adventurers who, from America, of course, who said, "Hey, we're going to open Korea like a giant oyster." And so they got this expedition together and decided to take their ship, the General Sherman, up the Taedong River up to Pyongyang in Korea. At the last minute, there was a late addition to the boat, young man, who actually had to fight to get on there. And that young man was a Welsh missionary to China, whose name was Robert J. Thomas. And ever since Thomas had learned that educated Koreans could read Chinese, his burning ambition had been to just bring Chinese Bibles to these Koreans. Okay? He knew he couldn't, it might be a tough go. And he probably couldn't stay, but at least he wanted to bring Bibles. So he forced his way onto the ship with a box of Bibles. Well, when this ship got to Pyongyang, the Korean officials wouldn't let anybody disembark. In fact, they lined the banks of the river with soldiers who fired at them with these old flintlock rifles. Didn't do much damage, but it did keep them from landing. And for 2 weeks, there was this sort of standoff. Nobody was getting hurt, but the ship was sort of running out of food, and it became obvious they weren't going to be able to land, so they went to turn around the river, and they got stuck on a sandbar. Koreans said, great, we got them now. And they sent fireboats down the river until they hit the General Sherman, and the thing burst into flames, and everybody had to abandon ship. So what these guys did was they got every available weapon they could get and went overboard in their boats and tried to storm the beach. Not a good choice. They all died. But there was one man who was markedly different. And this guy came ashore not with guns or knives, but with books. And as he was wading onto the beach with these armloads of books, he was shouting something rather strange. Jesus! Jesus! And he began throwing these books at the Koreans, who were being shot and clubbed and killed, and it was a battle. And at one point, he was close enough where he could thrust them into the hands of these Koreans as they killed him. And he was eventually killed and clubbed to death, I believe. One account says he had his head chopped off. That may have been too. But he died along with everybody else. And you think, wow, that was a successful journey. Well, 30 years later, Korea was finally open to foreigners. There was a Presbyterian missionary named Sam Moffat who came to preach the gospel. And he would hold these new believer classes. And in the first new believers class, for new converts, a Korean man came up to him holding a Chinese Bible that his father had picked up off of that bloody beach 30 years earlier. And not only that, we also learned the story of another man who'd been one of those who had clubbed and killed Thomas. He was haunted by the memory of this guy, because his testimony was that this man's face was beaming. There was a light around this man. He became convinced that he killed an innocent man. But before he left that beach, he also got one of the Bibles that Thomas had died to bring there. And he literally wallpapered the inside of his house with every page of the Bible. And people came from all over to read his walls. And eventually, a church began there. And one of his nephews was the pastor. Authentic worship. It'll change you. What possessed Thomas into a suicide mission? Well, I think he saw the infinite worth of the one who had called him to go and said, you know what? Any investment I make in this enterprise is worth the return. Authentic worship will change you. It will quench your thirst for the things of this world. It'll fill you with springs of living water. Authentic worship in spirit and truth will open your eyes to the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, your Lord. It will forever change the place you dip your bucket. You'll stop dropping your bucket in the well of this world and drop it in Him. Well, let's stand and close in prayer. And I want to invite those who perhaps never tasted this living water, that is, come to Christ, like the woman, and said, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not come to this well again or be thirsty again." I want to invite you this morning to do just that. There's no better time than the present. There's no better place than here. Let's pray. Our gracious and loving Heavenly Father, You have loved us everlastingly, unchangeably, extravagantly. Grant us to love You as we are loved. You gave Yourself for us. May we give ourselves unreservedly for You. You died for us. May we live for You in every moment of our time, every consideration of our minds, every beat of our heart, every act and every word. Grant that we would be done with the deadly delights of sin, the passing pleasures of this life, the unsatisfying water of this world, in view of the surpassing value of knowing You, loving You, worshiping You above everything. Forbid it, Lord, that we would fill our buckets with water that does not satisfy, but let us instead be drunk with, drowned in, dissolved by that delight which flows out from us incessantly again and again in effortless and perfect expression, so that we would be those who spread Your joy through the gospel to all people. We pray all this in the powerful, life-giving, precious name of infinite worth, Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Now may the Lord bless you and keep you and make His face to shine upon you. May He be gracious unto you. May He lift up His countenance on you and give you peace. Go in peace.
Thank you for listening to this message from Summit Christian Fellowship in Tacoma, Washington. You can visit us online at www.summit-christian.org or contact us at 253-531-1672.